G'day, my name's Marty. Welcome tonight. I apologise for my voice. It's going, and soon it'll be gone. I'm sure of that. And I'll just muck around with this little device. Can I get you to open your Bible, if you got one? I hope you got one. If you don't, nick one from the back, or look it up on your phone. But Matthew chapter 28. It's the last chapter, last page, and the last verses from the book of Matthew. That's something we're going to be reading tonight. It's a very well-known passage. And so we just come out of a series called Wisdom for Life. And we went through the book of Proverbs for quite a while, all last term. And really, there's a tone underneath the whole book of Proverbs that tells us that actually Jesus is the wisdom of God in flesh. And so it's very important for us to understand. He's described as God's word. He says at the end of his first big sermon in Matthew 5 and the beginning of Luke, he says, you are wise if you put into practice what I've just told you. And that's God speaking. So Jesus is that. He's the wisdom of God. And now tonight, on the back of that, we're going to read one of the most famous. If you've been in church, you're that sort of person, you've heard this read. If you haven't, it's good to hear it because it's almost like our big what we're about. So I want to read chapter 28, verse 18. It's the last few verses. No, verse 16, sorry. Let's read this first. Pardon me. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." That's God's word. I want to pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and how actual powerful it is because you're present now and you're working among us. I thank you, God, that you know each of our hearts and where we're at in life. The questions that resonate in our heads, the different anxieties we all experience, the joys we've been through this week, or maybe the trials, God. I thank you that you are the one who is both keenly aware of all those things and the only one worthy of our worship. And so, God, tonight I ask that your Spirit will be drawing our hearts to a place where we can have greater confidence in you, that you're the one. Amen. So, this is a famous statement, right, from the early church. Let's go have a drink. Okay, Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations. They call it the great what? You know what they call it? Good one. Great commission. Okay, now, I want to ask you to do something if you don't mind doing this. Maybe just do it with people you know. If you're a bit embarrassed, that's fine. If you're happy to ask someone you don't know, that's fine too. But just where you're sitting, I want you to just discuss for about a minute and a half what you think when Jesus came to earth, his main message was. Like, what was the big thing Jesus came to earth to talk up a storm about? A minute and a half, go for it. Just chat. People next to you, whatever. You don't have to move around. You don't have to be weird. Just. Yeah. Okay. What do we got? What are some of your ideas? All ideas are fine. Just what did you think maybe Jesus' big message was? Let's fire them up. I'm not going to say you're right, Ron. I will eventually. Sorry. But I will not shame anyone. Doesn't matter. Now, what do you think, Danny? Kingdom of God. Why'd you have to do it first? Okay. Any other ideas? No, it doesn't matter. That's it. Flipping heck. Okay. That's Jesus' main message. Don't be sorry. Okay. Jesus' main message, you've talked up a storm about that. And you might notice in our passage that it's there in this huge moment where he says the last thing before he ascends, right? But have a listen to his language of verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's kingdom words, right? That's kingdom language. All authority has been given to me. Does that make sense? Like, this is his focus when he came. It was his strategy. So Luke 9, verse 2, it says, he sent his disciples out to do the same thing. He said, preach or teach on the kingdom of God and heal the sick. They had to go do that. At the beginning of the book of Acts, right, the early church, I'll just flip through my Bible, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, for 40 days before Jesus ascended, so just before this, he stayed with his disciples to teach them about one subject. What was it? He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And the last glimpse we've got, actually, of the early church, the last verse in the book of Acts. I'll just flip to that one, if the page is still here. My Bible's dying. The last verse of the book of Acts talks about Paul and says, boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what Jesus was talking about. The kingdom of God has come. If you have a Bible like mine where the book of Mark is the very next page, go to verse 15 of that. Just look across. The time has come. So Jesus is speaking here. He's walking around Galilee and this is what he's saying to people. The time has come. He said, the kingdom of God's near. Repent, which means turn around from everything you're doing and believe the good news. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so our book we're in, and Luke and Mark, they have the same echo, the same language. Chapter 4, verse 17 of our book, he preached the kingdom of God. That's what he went around talking about this. So it's massive what he's saying. God's kingdom is here. Now, we don't, like, normally talk about kingdom, right? You don't, like, how's your kingdom going? No one says that. So it's like, you know, knights, queens, and, you know, we don't have that language unless you're into that stuff. So we have to think about what it means to really get a sense of what he's on about. And you can actually get a good understanding by the idea of someone's kingdom is the place where the range of their effective will is happening. It's the range of a person's effective will. So you see this really good in kids when they grow up. So my sister and I, when we were young, we had this white breakfast table. And we used to create a line down the middle, full on. Like, we would have so many arguments about this. My mum would get, she'd write us letters about it. She was so psycho about it. But we were psycho. Because we were like, we would have some big, I don't know. Okay, which side of the Weet-Bix box are you going to have on your side? And then I'd pretend I'm reading this thing. Don't dare touch it. Don't move it. And like, with the sugar, and we'd make a barrier between each other. What are we doing? This is my kingdom. You step on my kingdom, you have to deal with me, right? You can see it in the back of the car, you go on holidays, and they put a line up the middle, don't they? Don't come in, why? Because it's my kingdom, they defend their kingdom. And then Dad turns around, right? And whose car do you think Dad thinks, whose kingdom do you think he thinks the car is in? Right, Dad thinks the car's in his kingdom, and he actually says to them, would you like me to come back there? And every kid in that moment goes, oh, yeah, sure thing, Dad. In traffic, 100 k's an hour down the freeway. There's no way you're coming back here. So every kid just retreats to the corner, right? Dad sends back Mr. Hand like a snake, you know. Can't get there. And by the way, if you want to get the kids in the unreachable safety zone, a little tap on the brakes brings them into play every time. That's just my advice. Thy kingdom come, you know. Whatever. That's how I see it. Thy will be done. All right. So look, the kingdom of God or kingdom of a person is the range of their effective will. And so in the world, you could say we live in the kingdom of the earth as well, right? Sorry, I can't write. The kingdom of earth. Sorry, I should have been a school teacher. Okay. Not foundation. Kingdom of... When you think about it, you can't do it. You know what I mean? I need to rest my wrist. Okay, kingdom of earth. Okay, so we're there. When it comes to the kingdom of earth, it's a collection of all our little kingdoms. You have countries and cities formed, like the United Kingdom, right? And there's a range of the United Kingdom's effective will. How's our kingdom doing? Like, quite literally, how's the kingdom of the earth doing? Like, there's... Yeah, mate?
The kingdom of heaven?
Well, kingdom of heaven's the best one, isn't it? Yeah. Absolutely, mate. Kingdom of heaven's the best one. The kingdom of earth, like, we have problems here, don't we? So, like, there are literally hundreds of thousands of refugees in Syria that no one knows what to do with. There's volatility everywhere. There's evil every minute, right? So we're not doing too well with our kingdoms. In fact, it's actually very hard, if you think of it, if you're a leader, it's very hard to lead people without violating their kingdom. I don't know if you've ever been in a moment or a company or a workplace, whatever, where you've been domineered in a way where you've been intimidated and coerced or manipulated. Jesus has a lot of words to say in the category of warning in terms of how to leave people without violating their kingdom and putting the responsibility where it's due. So he's very interesting. In Genesis 1, we as human beings are created, and it says in verse 26 and 27, created in God's image to have dominion over the earth. And as we've got a kingdom we're responsible for. It's something very important to personhood, to people's personhood, that there is something I'm responsible for. There's money you're going to be or are responsible for. That's a part of our personhood. And so obviously you see that with little kids, you know, the first word a child learns is like no, their favourite one, and mine. You know, they're establishing their little area of dominion or kingdom. but I want to ask you to think about what Jesus came to do. So Jesus came and he said, the kingdom of God is here. And he invites all kinds of people, everyone. He says, if whoever humbles himself like a little child is greatest in my kingdom, Matthew 18. Luke 14, he says, my kingdom is like a banquet where everyone's invited. We've got the lame, the poor, the blind, the cripple, everyone. Everyone who never gets invited, they're in my kingdom. He also says that it's not about rules. So, you know, churches, we get very distracted with how things have to happen. In the early church, there was a lot of letters written to say, listen, it's not about what you eat and don't eat, because they had a lot of arguments about should you eat this food or food sacrificed to idols or not. Paul, when he writes to churches, he says, listen, it's about bigger stuff. He says, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's much bigger. We can get distracted. So Jesus says in his teachings, in establishing the kingdom, he says, seek it first. Like above all the things you focus on in your life, seek that. Seek first the kingdom of God. If you lose your car keys and you've got to go out, what are you doing? Like, what are you doing next? Okay, two things. One, finding the keys is at the top of the list, right? But you're looking where? Where do you look for them? Everywhere. You don't just look like where you normally put them, because they're obviously not there. You look everywhere. When he says, seek first my kingdom, in essence, God is saying, live your life where you are looking everywhere for the action or activity of God. And it'll come up where you don't expect it. Do you see how that's a mode of life that he's called us into? The reason why we have to talk about this, because it's the backdrop of what he calls us to do. And if you don't see this, nothing else makes any sense. And we usually change the command to us, which I think we have. We have to see that the kingdom of God, in other words, eternity's in session right now. And that's a different way to see life. You actually sit next to someone and be in a different kingdom. Now, our focus as people, if you ask people, like, what's a Christian normally pray? It'd be like, you know, the Star Trek prayer. Everyone knows Star Trek? You know, in the prayer they pray to Scotty. Beam me up, Scotty, beam me up. A lot of people think that's the main Christian prayer, like, get me out of here. Where it's going to be good. But Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Does anyone know the Lord's Prayer? That like model prayer? Try and recite it with me, the first bit. Let's go. Sorry, there's a good chance to have a drink. What the heck are you saying? Okay, let's do it. Hey, let's say it together. Just the first bit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See the focus? He's saying, let's ask for this to happen. So when Jesus came, he brought this to bear down here. That's what he came to do. So that the will of God was done on earth. The activity of God. And he says, look for that. Seek that above all things. Seek that first. I need to give you a bit of background. It takes about a minute. This has happened in Jesus' ministry at the end of it. It's what the whole book of Acts was, Paul was preaching about at the end, because Jesus understood as the king arriving. So the king has come. The book of Matthew is trying to tell us he's the king and he came. And the Old Testament is always looking forward. Just understand this. The first whole section of the Bible is always pointing to this possibly happening along three big streams. One, you hear it, and it was quoted at the beginning of Mark in Isaiah 40. The world is so messed up, the kingdom is such a mess, God himself's going to have to come. That's the first stream of hope from the Old Testament. The second one you see in places like Isaiah 1, 11, 2 Samuel 7, if you're interested, where it says, this king will be in the line of David, Israel's greatest king. And he's going to unite the people. And then the third stream, you see it in places like Ezekiel chapter 37 and Jeremiah 31 and 33, that this king is going to actually reconcile you to God in a personal way, because this one will be able to deal with the evil in our hearts. He will be able to change us so we're not defined and caught by that we're freed from the power of evil in our own heart. Those three hopes are always there. And when you look back to Genesis 1, you can see progression in the whole Bible, right? Genesis 1, everything's fantastic. Why? Because the will of God is done everywhere. And you've got to understand, why this is a mess. For example, if you took, what's the best car? Has anyone got a best car? Did you say Ford? Yeah, I thought he said Ford. The best car is Ford. Sorry. So anyway, the best car, to say this miracle of engineering achievement, right? You have this amazing car, and you put a five-year-old in front of the steering wheel. What happens? Things break. And it's not because the car is wrong, right? It wasn't meant to be under the will of a five-year-old. Is that right? Make sense? That's really the big reason behind why Jesus had to come, why there's a mess here. We need the kingdom of God to deal with evil, especially in our hearts. Now, this helps us make sense of the command, but I want to reread from verse 18 what Jesus said. I'm going to change one word. I want you to pick the word I replaced. Okay, so, so I'll read from verse 18 where Jesus starts speaking. Okay. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make Christians of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Okay, did anyone spot how I changed it? Pardon? Christians, what? Yeah. So I said that he said, "Therefore, go and make Christians of all nations." But it very clearly doesn't say that. What's the word he says to go and make? Let's just set this up. "Therefore, go and make..." The word Christian happens in the Bible three times. It was made up by people outside the church to describe people inside the church because it wasn't making sense. In Antioch, there were all these people who weren't just Jewish following this Jesus guy, this Jewish rabbi. So they couldn't just say it's a Jewish sect. They had to say something else. So they said, because they're from all nations, all over the place, all kinds of people, so these people are joined to Christ. That's how they said it. The word disciple is in the Bible 269 times. Do you know Jesus doesn't tell anyone to become a Christian? He doesn't tell anyone how to become a Christian. But he has an awful lot to say about how to become his disciple. It's a different thing. And by the way, what's a Christian? Tell me, what's a Christian? No, I don't know. You ask public opinion about what a Christian is. This is the list you get from some recent studies. They're moralistic, homophobic, anti-science, judgmental bigots. They don't believe in dinosaurs, believe they're the only ones going to heaven, and relish the fact that others go to hell. Now, that's actually a very broad study of people all over the joint, saying that's their outside picture of what a Christian is. The church I grew up in, the Open Brethren Assembly, they're connected to, you can guess, the Closed Brethren Assembly. Now, the Closed guys are more legalistic than the Open guys, but we're all related, like it's like Tasmania. It's all, you know, six-fingers thing. Everyone's cousins, you know. But anyway, it's Baptist same, don't laugh. But the thing is, we had a tone in our language, right, in our heritage, that the only reason other groups got into heaven is because God's lenient. But we were there because we were right. Now, there's something wrong. There was something big time wrong with our understanding of Jesus' call. Listen to some of the words Jesus said about being his disciple, which means his apprentice, which means his follower. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Now, actually, it's really interesting to notice that these group of people that were seeing Jesus ascend, so he'd been killed in front of them, he's come back to life, he'd spent over a month with them in the flesh, taught and done amazing things, and then he's ascending on a mountain. It says, and some doubted. But they're still included. They're still invited in. Because it's not about the power of the apprentice, but the power of the master. They were called to be, and an apprentice is someone who says, I am choosing to align myself to be with this person, to work out how to do what they do. Listen to what Jesus actually said. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and listen to this, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. I've got to say, it is very clear Jesus' big call to us as human beings is that he's called us to something. And like, why are we in this place where we have an understanding in general that you can be a Christian but actually not be a disciple. Because, let me ask you the question, is it actually normal that people say they're a Christian and do what Jesus did? So John 14 says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. But a lot of us say we love him and we don't obey his commands as a lifestyle, as in not apprenticing ourselves to him, not deciding that we have enough confidence in him to be our leader. You see, there's a cultural in the world. That's an option. Now, it's maybe the option of the person going in full-time ministry or the unusual one. But the baseline call is that we become his actual apprentice. That is being with him to learn from him how to be like him. That's what an apprentice does. And so I think we have to say something here. We have to be able to distinguish between profession of belief and actually believing. Because I don't think we've distinguished those things very well. Frankly, sometimes we baptize people on the basis of a profession of belief, which is, I think, different to a confession. You don't profess a crime. You don't profess to a crime, you confess to a crime. If I actually confess that Jesus is Lord, I'm in the same breath saying, I'm a mess, I need him. And so that means something about my confidence in him. That's the confession part. It's not just a profession of belief. Because if we were just called to just profess, I think this about him, why on earth is he telling people to do what he said, to do something? So listen to how the progression happens. In Matthew 16, Jesus says to his light followers, he goes, by the way, he didn't get 12 Christians, he got 12 who? Disciples to follow him, 12 apprentices. He asked these guys who are doing what? Spending time with him to learn from him how to be like him. These guys, he says, who do you say I am? And Peter goes, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. You're it, you're the one. And then straight away, Jesus goes, you need to know this man. You cheated. You didn't learn that on your own. My Father made it possible for you to know that. And what he was telling Peter is, you have been born from above. There's a life from above. Kingdom of God life has been granted to you. There is something you are actually honestly moving into. And when you gain the status of disciple, it's not because you gained it. It's given. It's a gift. And everyone becomes disciples very green. We don't really know what we're doing. The thief on the cross became a disciple of Jesus. He didn't have long to work the thing out. But when you become a Christian, you become what we call a Christian. You actually have been given, granted life from God, life from above. And now there's a whole lot possible that was not possible before. Now, here's the thing. So a person, extended family of mine, lovely man, lovely family. So these are a couple of cousins away and all that sort of thing. When he passed away in his 60s, at the funeral, the person looking after the funeral decided on their conversations with, or just knowing him as a young kid and having the privilege during the funeral, said, this guy is in heaven now. He made a big point in the funeral that he's in heaven, that he's a Christian. And I stagger at the fact that he could actually say that. Because this fella, when he was 13, stood up at a kids' camp on Saturday night, which is the Cry Fest night, okay? Give your life to do that, right? And then, a year later, he's never been to church since, unless it's a wedding or a funeral. Doesn't open his Bible, doesn't live under the Word of God, doesn't submit himself to a local community of elders. He doesn't live the Christian life. He's not, I want to say frankly, he was not a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was a beautiful family man. He treated his kids with respect and honor and his wife. But he wasn't a follower of Jesus. How do we think that makes saying a decision, a profession of faith, is the same as deciding to follow Jesus as your Lord, your master, the one you're apprenticing yourself to? See, it's a bit hard It's like going to Jesus, look, I'm going to take a bit of your blood, deal with my debt, and then I don't have no use for you. I think it's, you know, God's unavoidable in heaven. God is going to be unavoidable in heaven. If you have no use for him now, I don't think it's heaven and paradise to be with someone you just don't want to be with. That's what it's like to make a decision and then not actually want to be with them and learn from that person. That's actually, so that's not the faith of Ephesians 3 when it talks about Christ dwelling in my heart. That's not the faith of Galatians 5 where it says it's a faith that works by love. That's not the same thing. It's being with Jesus, learning to be like him. I want to say, I think one of the reasons why people get scared by the directness of Jesus' words and that there is something for us to do, and he says the word obey all the time, it's because people think it becomes all legalistic, and that's a right concern. Because churches, for example, are known for having a bunch of legalists sitting in their ranks, right? You should do that, right? But you see, when you become a Christian, that's our aim is not that we are righteous. That's one of the things you give up. You abandon confidence in your own righteousness. You give that up and say, I need Jesus for this. I actually need to live by his spirit so that the law, the righteousness of the law is revealed in my life, Romans 8, by the spirit, not by the flesh. And so that's a right concern. But you see, a lot of people talk about grace, especially in our Baptist circles, and their concern is, hold on, I thought grace was free. You just receive the thing. No one said you don't receive grace as a free gift. But freedom doesn't predispose passivity. To be passive is to exclude action. The grace of God is not opposed to effort and action. It's opposed to earning, to try to prove it. God's not interested in you trying to prove yourself to him. See, grace is God doing something for you that you could not do for yourself. To bring things into your life that are beyond you. The stuff Aaron said, he's been with a person and prayed with them, and it is clearly in his understanding, in their understanding, God acted in their life, right? God brought things to happen in their life that was beyond that person. They asked for God's help. They moved in the direction he was calling them, and they saw God act. Seek first the action of God. See, here's the thing. There is something for you to do. Put off the old self. Put on the new self. Deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live righteously in this present age. There's stuff for me to do. So you can be sure that Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. But I just want to say straight for the record, if you do nothing, you can be certain it's without Jesus. You know, us Baptists, we'll preach to you for like an hour. If it's me, it's an hour and a half. To tell you, you can't save yourself. And then we'll sing for 45 minutes to get you to do something. Is that right? Because there's something you're called to do. You're called to follow Jesus so that you become a person who does the things very naturally that Jesus did. Listen to this from second. I'll just read. I had a bunch of passages. I'm just going to read this one. Sorry, this board looks really fancy up here. I was going to use it for other things another time. Because it will be an hour and a half. Peter chapter 1 says this, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate. I love that. The kingdom of God in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. And for this reason, listen to what he says. There's something to do. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, there is very clearly, it's a beautiful thing. You've been given what you need, but there's actually something to do. So Jesus says, teach people to obey everything I've commanded, and I'm going to be with you. Now, I want to say, here's the thing. I begin to change when my beliefs shift to the deep part. So, like, we want to use this for looking at the realities of the human self. If I'm going to follow Jesus to be changed by him, I think at some point you have to understand the human self. You know, if you're going to look after a BMW, you've got to work out how the thing works. We're not going to do all of that tonight for time, but we're going to do one thing. with our beliefs, they usually happen in three places. There's one, there's our public. Oh, these pens aren't good sometimes. We've got our public beliefs. We've got our private beliefs. And then we'll do it in Aussie. The way you see life. A lot of people call that bottom one your mental map, or maybe your world view. Your public beliefs, they're the things I tell you I believe. That I want you to think I believe, whether I believe him or not. So King Herod, baby Jesus is born. The wise men say, we're going to go find him. And he says, oh, let me know when you find him. I want to come and worship him too. But no intention of that at all. That's an example of a public belief, right? I want them to think I believe that. then you have private beliefs. And this is really hard. This is where we're often very fickle. Where I believe something quite deeply, or I think I believe it deeply, but actually when push comes to shove, I don't. I had a friend years ago who always desperately wanted to marry women who were unavailable, to the point where he would give me the rundown, why? This is a woman for me, this is a woman for me. She becomes available, and then he doesn't want her. So when push came to shove, he actually wasn't the one for him. This happened time again. He had this thing going where they're not available and suddenly he wants to marry them. Okay, I don't know if you really believe you want to marry. Yeah, it's not really true. So we have, you know, this example, this is in the upper room with Jesus and the disciples. And Jesus says to them all, you're all going to fall away. Peter goes, no way, no way, man. I'm not going to fall away. And then push comes to shove. He doesn't believe Jesus is worth not running away for. He doesn't. So that's my private beliefs, where I'm actually not really quite that sure. And the last ones are actually, this part of me is something I never betray, the way I see things. They say my mental map. So for example, part of my furniture in my brain is an understanding of gravity. I know that if I walk out here and don't think about it, gravity's going to work. It's there. It's instinctive. In fact, I used to be a bit of a risk taker, way more physically, you know, like when we go skiing, I'd do the black run first. I'd just be an idiot. But like, the fact is, at 46, I'm now a bit, that's a big, bit of important furniture in my brain. But I don't betray that ever. I do not betray the law of gravity ever. Does that make sense? Like, it's a part of my worldview. Jesus lived his life. He would look up and see God. He would say, I saw Satan falling like lightning. He'd see, he had in his mental first the power of prayer, the presence of God, right? So he had things in his, that he effortlessly were real to him. And so when beliefs get to this point, something's actually changed in me where I begin to have this natural, like the way I believe in gravity, I believe that the words of Jesus are worth following. When he says, bless those who curse you, is it an effortless thing for you to bless them? Or is that one of those ouch things? Let's be honest. If it's an ouch thing, if it's not the normal thing that's going to come back, then actually, I've got some growing to do. You know, do you believe the Bible, Aaron? Oh, yeah, I believe the Bible. Well, Jesus said it's better to give than receive. And you'd know that by how I actually use my stuff, right? That's how you find out. Let me give you an example of how you have to think about this, I think, and we'll finish here. growing up, I have massive fear of heights, and I didn't realize, but I just have it. And it was only when I was in high moments that I worked it out. And when we went on a holiday trip, I don't know how many years ago, to New Zealand, my friend, he said, we're going to go bungee jump. Going to go. This is the home of the bungee. This is the first place. They did, you know, yeah. I was all pumped up. And then we went on this bus trip along these really, on the edge, of a mountain. You feel like you're going to fall off. If we make it, I'll do it, you know. And then we're there. And then I thought, great. He knows the boss. He's a friend of his. We're going to get through fast. I was pumped. I was ready to go. I thought, good. Okay, this is awesome. He said, oh, just relax. We've got to take you down the back. Like an hour before we got to jump. And what they have to do is teach you about bungee jumping. They have to tell you why it's so amazingly safe, how strong these things are, no matter how high it is. And my excitement about jumping was sort of diminishing very quickly. I believed all the stuff they said about the cords. Fantastic. They'll hold my weight easy. All that stuff. I believed all that stuff in the back room. And then we're sitting on the edge of the bridge to go out. And can you just guess what happened to my certainty about what's going to happen? The guy said he couldn't work out what was going on because my face was like... I just couldn't stop thinking. You know, like I'm thinking about... I don't know, like there's this gorge. There's this big bridge over this massive gorge. I'm just sitting there and watching other people jump, but all I could think about is, I don't know, my dead body, my children without a father, my wife dating other better looking, wealthier men, all that. I was thinking, this is not a good moment for me. And then I get there and he goes, 4, 3, 2, 1, ah! No, on the video, I'd scream my guts out, no idea. Now, here's the thing. We often try to do by willpower what willpower can't do. Willpower cannot gain me certainty. You know, my certainty of that moment on that bridge was not very high. Some doubted. We sometimes think willpower, you've got to will it up, you've got to woo faith, like certainty up. You know, certainty is not something you might actually get in a lot of areas in life with you and God, but commitment is always on the table. Jesus is always inviting you to commit to him as the only one worthy of leading your life. It's interesting to think about how my belief... I can tell you, if we went to that bungee, the home of the bungee, for 10 years, I could memorize the whole presentation in the back room. I could tell you everything about it, but I'll tell you the fact is, there's no way, even after 10 years, I'm actually going to have a high certainty when I get to the top of that ledge. I actually had to put my body into it. You know, belief is acting as if that thing were true. That is belief. You're all believing as if all those chairs can hold you up. You don't know if we rigged them and made some of them so Danny's would fall over. We didn't. No one knows that. But you are acting as if it's true. And that's what belief is. And it's actually a part of how my beliefs move to the way I see the world. It actually has to engage my mind and my body. It's part of the stuff I wanted to talk about. So, for example, if you've ever been on those camps where they have ropes courses, you know, like do the same thing. The carabiners are strong, blah, blah, blah. You get up 30 feet up and like, oh, I'm hopeless. But kids will be going all day through the camp. There's nothing to them. They've learned something by physically stepping in. You know, Romans 12 says, it's amazing. what Romans 12 says. It says, listen to this, about the different parts of ourself. When I choose to follow Jesus as my leader, it involves my whole being. I love that the word from the Bible says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. That's all the parts of me. My core, my mind, which is my thoughts and emotions, my body. Through this, it says, therefore I urge you. That's an appeal to the will. So he's talking to my will. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies, it involves my body, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And then he says, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. That's my social context. Don't conform to that, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Notice how the body needed to be stepped into this before my mind would actually be renewed. Before this becomes the way I see life, Jesus is calling me to commit to him. He can be trusted. He can be trusted because he's the only one you can trust. And the fact is, it's something that will never happen. It will never happen until you make the decision to be his apprentice. Don't care how meaningful worship is here. Don't care how special friendships are at church. You'll never follow him unless you decide to follow him. I found out Guinness Book of Records, the longest engagement, 67 years. Octavia Jien was engaged in 1902 to Adriana Martinez. And in 1969, they got married. They kept putting it off. A decision has to be made if you're going to become a disciple. It's made on the confidence on the back of God's grace that you need all the way through, because the kingdom of God's here and available. And so what God calls us to do is not be all about who's in and who's out, but offer that to all kinds of people. He says, make disciples of all nations. It's such an exciting call. And so Lord, I want to say just a note. We're about to go through the book of Hebrews, which helps us make this massive connection about how great Jesus is, and it connects the Old Testament story to him. It's profound what it teaches. It's written that we would not give up. It's also a very deep book. I'll let you know we're going to study that. But after that, later in the year or next year, depends on the weeks, how they line up, we're going to spend some time looking at what it means to be transformed internally. The different parts of me. I've got a will, I've got a mind, thoughts and emotions, I've got a body, I've got a social context, I've got a soul. We're going to teach about that stuff. Because that's what God calls to be changed, so the kingdom of God is evident. He wants to change that. So I think what I'm saying to you is, it's very easy to not talk about that and omit that and to say, it's good that you make a decision to say yes to Jesus. But I want to open up what it is to say yes to him over this coming year, that it means to be his disciple. And his goal is to transform who I am. And so I want us to open up that with more detail than I would say we have as a church. And so let me pray, and we're going to invite the band to come and let's praise God in worship. Father God, thank you for tonight. Father God, we know there's many things in life we have questions about. But the one thing you call us to deal with all those things is to give our lives to Jesus, to make him our leader and be his apprentice. God, you're the one who knows how we each struggle with that. And maybe the things we've thought before didn't include that. But God, it's actually so exciting to think that right now your kingdom's at work, and that when you call us to follow you, you actually give us all the resources of your kingdom, to the point where you say, ask in my name and I'll give it. God, that blows our mind that you would want to change us to the point where you give us what we want. Lord, I ask that you would be at work in our hearts to see our need for you every step of the way as your followers. But the beautiful vision of what it is, that we would be people who actually want the same things you want, that we actually want to bless those who curse us, to feed those who have no food and befriend those who have no friends, that we actually want in our gut to obey you, to rid our bodies of sin, that we actually want that. God, I ask that you would help us be aware of the parts of us that don't want that. Even though all our wills may say, yes, we want that, but then it's our mind or it's our body or it's something else. Father, I ask that you'll grow in us a greater desire to follow Christ. We ask that in your name. Amen.